Father, I simply want to stop now and acknowledge the amazing miracle of what just happened when we sang that song. For it is a miracle of your doing that anyone can look face first into your holy, holy, holy character and not run like a cockroach from the light. For that is our default state as human beings, to recoil from your holiness. And yet there it was that so many of us just sang with full-throated joy that you are holy, holy, holy. That is a miracle of your doing. So I simply want to stop now and say thank you. Thank you. And will you give us insight today by your Spirit as to how you created this miracle in Martin Luther so long ago on this day, and how you still bring it to the nations today? So make yourself clear. Please clothe Christ before us by your Spirit. Carry us along. Carry me along now. Give your words life and make them life to our souls, I pray. Amen. It really is hard to imagine the world that Martin Luther inhabited when on this day, on October 31st, 1517, he nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany. It's what you did in those days. There was no internet. There was no blogging. If you woke up early one morning and had too much coffee and you wanted to write something down that you really thought the world needed to hear, you would go to the church and you would hammer your thoughts to the door of the church. That was the public blog. And you did this at the church because the church, Catholic church, ran everything. Everything in Martin Luther's world was controlled and went through the church. Medicine, politics, government, salvation went through the priests of the church. And the church, by this time, had sadly calcified and retreated from the gospel to something we call moralism. Moralism, a system of works righteousness where God has disappeared, and in this system there is simply you and it, the law, and that's it. And you are righteous by whether or not you fulfill the commands of the law. And the church set the law. The church defined what salvation was and how you got it. And you had to go through the priests of the church. Unfortunately, this moralism created great hypocrisy. In those days, the name priest and the word drunk went hand in hand. Rome was more as much known for its licentiousness, its sexual debauchery, as it was the holiness of God. And people all over the culture were treated cruelly. Cruelly. That's what moralism always leads to: massive hypocrisy and massive cruelty. Martin Luther lived under this cruelty, and it dominated him. Before he discovered what he discovered in the scriptures, he was dominated by a fear of God. He recoiled from God. He wanted to retreat from God. It was miserable. It was miserable. But then Martin Luther discovered what we're about to look at in the scriptures today, and he wanted to simply reform the church, but God had other plans. Martin Luther had no idea what was coming next after he nailed those thoughts, those 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, the door of the church. Those theses spread like wildfire and caused upheaval across the Western world, but Martin Luther would say later, it wasn't me, it was the Word of God. He would say later, I simply taught preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and with Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. I did nothing. I left it to the word. That's what we're going to look at today. The word. The word that sparked so many blessings that you and I take for granted today that came from the Protestant Reformation. From the word. The word being loosed like a lion, like a hungry lion upon the world. So, we're going to look today at those truths from mostly from Galatians 3, from the passage we just heard read. And then I'm going to apply it to one particular kind of thinking today. And then we will apply it more broadly to how do we respond in the freedom that we have to our culture. So let's first look at the word. The word. The letter to the Galatians was written to people who were drifting away from the gospel, back to a system of righteousness, a system of righteousness called moralism. Their law was the Torah, but moralism can follow any kind of law. It could be the first five books of the Bible. It could be man's made-up laws that we so often see today. It's seeking righteousness by keeping a set of rules. And the tragedy of this falling back into moralism is that you've fallen away from the gospel. When this happens, you've fallen away from freedom. Thus, at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that he's astonished that his readers are drifting so quickly from the gospel. Normally, Paul begins his letters by giving some kind, warm greeting, even to the totally whacked out Corinthians. He did this. But in this letter, none of that. I am astonished that you're defecting from the gospel. Thus, chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Who mesmerized you with their fancy teaching? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by faith? Are you perfected by keeping the law? Is that how salvation works? Is that the gospel that I preached to you, Paul is telling the Galatians? No, it's never been this way. This is why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, that long ago, God made a unilateral promise all on God to Abraham, that Abraham simply needed to believe. And this promise was that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham, through his offspring. From the very beginning, blessing has always come to the righteous, but in this fallen world, to be righteous comes not by works of the law, but by faith. Thus, the blessing comes by faith, and righteousness, therefore, comes by faith through which the blessing comes. So it's never been this way. It's never been by works. It's always been by faith. Okay, so how does this work? How does this work? Okay, so here in Galatians 3, starting in verse 10, this is where Luther and others gained freedom from the suffocating, massive, hypocritically and cruel moralism of his day, and where our generation can gain its own freedom. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Five verses here, so I'm going to summarize each verse and then explain each one. So verse 10, moralism leads to condemnation. Moralism leads to condemnation. Verse 10, everyone who relies on, or another way of saying, has faith in their own works of following laws in order to be righteous are under a curse. No matter what the system is, you are under a curse if that is your way of attaining righteousness and therefore blessing. You are cursed, condemned right now. The sweetest meemaw, who at this very moment is doing the next sweetest, kindest thing you've ever seen, if she's doing it in that moment to earn righteousness and therefore to earn blessing by keeping the law, she too is under a curse. Why? Because the law itself, the royal law of God, which is the source of all other laws, whether they be true or false imitators of that law, the royal law of God says at the end of verse 10, quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26, unless you obey, the entire law, you are under a curse. You must obey the entire law and do it. Because if you break one part of the law, you've broken it all. You've broken the entire law. The whole system is broken. You are unrighteous. And who's done that? No one. Well, except one. We'll get to that in a second. Almost no one. Thus, everyone who tries to be righteous by good works in any system of moralism, again, whether it is directly from this Bible or whether it is from the system of moralism that the world would seek to foist upon you, regardless of whatever it is, if you seek to be righteous that way by keeping that law, you are under condemnation. You are under condemnation right now. Okay, verse 11. Righteousness, therefore, in this fallen world, comes by faith. Verse 11, righteousness comes by faith. It is self-evident. Paul basically says here, verse 11, by the law itself, as we will see, and by logic, that no one is justified. No one is, that word there is the verb form of righteous. No one is righteous. No one is righteous by keeping the law. No one is righteous before God by keeping any law. This is self-evident because no one is perfect. No one is perfect. But it is also evident from this same royal law, which says in Habakkuk, quoted here, the righteous shall live. In other words, not be under a curse. The righteous shall come out from underneath the curse, shall be delivered from out from underneath the oppression of the curse that the law brings. And that happens only by faith. We become righteous and therefore lifted out from underneath the guilt of the curse by faith alone, by relying on something else other than works of the law. Again, in a fallen world, righteousness comes by faith. Thus, verse 12, law and faith are mutually incompatible. They can't both be true at the same time. Paul's just operating here partially on logic, that two contradictory things can't be true at the same time. If righteousness in this world comes by faith, it can't also be true that it comes by keeping any system of laws. If you want life by keeping rules, then the only way to get that life is if you keep all the rules. But no one does. So if I can't rely on being, you know, pretty good or better than most, or, you know, at least I'm a good conservative, or at least I'm a good consistent California liberal. Like, if it's not any of those ways, either direction, then what is it? What is it? Just what am I to rely on to put my faith in? Verse 13, it is Christ. Christ redeemed us, which means to purchase out from under. Christ purchased us out from underneath the curse, out from underneath the condemnation of the law that says, you did not follow me properly, exactly, you are cursed. Christ bought us out from underneath that. And he did this not by diverting the curse, not by removing the curse, but by becoming the curse for us. By becoming the curse for us. He fulfilled the law in this way. For the law says here that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Anyone who hangs on a tree. Judas went and hung himself in his own guilt for breaking his own breaking of the law. But Jesus went and hung himself on the tree to be the curse for us in our place, in our guilt. Jesus became our substitute for everyone, for anyone, as was prayed earlier, even Gavin Newsom. Some of you say, how dare you? Some of you say, really? Yes. Anyone. Anyone. Jesus is our substitute. In this transaction, think about this. Think about what is your contribution in this transaction? It's your curse. That's it. That's our only contribution to this equation, to this transaction, to this substitution. We bring Jesus our curse, not our works, because our works only lead to curse. So we bring him our curse. And in exchange, Jesus takes our curse upon himself and becomes the curse for us. And in this great transaction, he gives to us in exchange his perfect righteousness under the law. Jesus not only died so that we could be forgiven as our substitute, Jesus also lived as our substitute, living a perfect life in our place. So he is right and just to give us that perfect righteousness for anyone who believes on him. Anyone. And if you think that's an amazing trade, you know, we trade our curse to Jesus for his righteousness. If you think that's an amazing trade, that's why we call it amazing grace. Because it is. You're not missing anything. But, did you know that God's end game for you is not forgiveness? Did you know that? That's not his end game? That's not his final purpose? Jesus, God's goal with you, with Jesus, is not to, you know, clean you up and get you looking nice and pretty for church, for heavenly church. He's got something else in mind beyond that. Forgiveness and righteousness are the things that are necessary in order that we might receive the long-promised blessing promised to Abraham. Verse 14. God gives by grace, all by grace, all by his sovereign choosing, he gives forgiveness and righteousness so that, for the purpose of, that we might stand before him and not recoil in horror, in disgust at his holy, holy, holy glory, but that we might stand before him and get the blessing. Well, what is the blessing? I remember reading this a long time ago and thinking at the end of this verse, well, that's kind of a letdown. I mean, no offense, God, but it says that we might receive the promised Spirit. You know, it felt, I'm just being honest, it kind of felt like a consolation prize, you know. I thought the blessing was going to be a little bit more glory, you know, jazzy than this, you know. But why does Paul end this way? He ends this way because it is the Spirit that connects us to God, and this is required that we be united with God. Why is that? Because God, who is holy, 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 his standard is what? When you are God, is there any outside standard from you, anything outside of you that is the standard for holiness? No, it's you. God is his own standard. And so by the Spirit, we are united to God. And if you can picture this as getting into heady territory here, then it is God who becomes God's own standard. God becomes his own standard in righteousness so that when the record is read out of all of our wrongs, of all the things that we've done, all of our cruel hypocrisies and our own moralism that we've done, there is one God, a God-man who steps forward and says, paid for this one. What about doing the law? Father, there's the empty tomb, lived perfectly. This one is righteous. This one is with me. And by that, we gain the blessing. So what is the blessing? The blessing is God himself. The blessing is God himself. God standing in for us before God to meet God's standard. But then we are welcomed in then by God giving himself into God's holy, holy, holy throne room. And the Father says to us, behold, take all that you desire, because all of the pleasures that you're designed to enjoy are in me. And you have them. You have them. To what degree? To the same degree my son has them. Because you're with him. So when Martin Luther hears this and thinks about this, he realizes, I'm free. My righteousness is found in Christ. And that can never change if it's by faith. And I have faith. I do indeed. And if it's by faith, then that righteousness cannot change. And no priest can tell me otherwise. I'm free. I'm free of all the condemnation that I walk around with. I'm free of recoiling at the thought of God. Now the thought of God to me is sweet. Oh, it's so sweet. I even sing about it now, where before I used to hide from him. Goodness. Goodness, the blessing that I have of God giving me himself in such a beautiful way, in such a way that he satisfies his own justice by paying the price for my sins. So he is totally just, and yet at the same time is my justifier, my righteouser. Oh, it is beautiful. Beautiful. Luther was free. Luther was free. These five verses, and you could look at Romans 3. And a few verses in Romans 3 became the backbone that changed the world. That changed the world, that released, that freed the world from cruel, hypocritical moralism. These five verses, the gospel. The gospel. Okay, there it is. There it is. So the principle at stake in this passage is very simple. Upon whom will we rely to be righteous? Will it be ourselves in the form of relying on law-keeping to be righteous? Again, no matter what the law system is. Or will we rely on an outside entity, someone outside of ourselves, God? Will we seek righteousness through a system of moralism or by faith? That's the question. Everything hangs on this, because a life of moralism leads to cursing and condemnation, but a life of faith, faith in Jesus, leads to blessing, immeasurable blessing, the blessing that everybody seeks, the righteousness, actually, that everybody seeks. It's as if we were designed to have righteous minds. Even secular scholars observe this. We were designed to seek righteousness, because it's as if we were designed to know that righteousness is the way in which we find blessing. So, but the life of faith that leads to the righteousness that comes by faith from God, that is the only way that leads to blessing, immeasurable blessing. So why, like the Galatians, are we so prone to defect from the gospel and therefore to defect from blessing? Why? As individuals, as churches, as families, as a country, as a culture, why are we so prone to drift so quickly and desert Jesus and go back to relying on obedience to a system of rules to be righteous, to be okay, to be whole? Why do we do this? Well, for one, it's the age we live in. Because ours is an age that is awash in moralism. I said at the beginning that we have a hard time relating to the world that Martin Luther lived in, but in another sense, that's not true, because our day is just as hypocritically and cruelly moralistic as was his. We're told by our modern moralizers to do this and believe this, and if you do not agree, you are part of the problem. And therefore, you are labeled all sorts of things, all sorts of sins. You are labeled essentially a heretic of our modern religion. We are told what our inner attitudes should be to any number of issues, and if you speak up against the dogma preached by the modern priests of this religion, if you speak up against it in love for your neighbor, you are denounced because you've broken the dogma You've broken the rules of the system. You've defiled the God of the system. To give but one example, in the name of being anti-racist today, many teachers teach children that they must rank each other and treat each other by the color of their skin, not the content of their character. And the parents who expressed concern have been recently characterized as domestic terrorists by the current regime. This is moralism that is massively hypocritical and cruel. Cruel. Employers take advantage of their relationship with their employees and force them to be re-educated in sensitivity training seminars where they are told how to think and feel, and if you speak out against it, your job or your reputation is at risk. And again, this religion of moralism is absolutely cruel, because while on one hand we moralize in our nation about pronouns, the trade of girls at our southern border continues apace. It is cruel. Cruel. It is cruel. As a father of three daughters, it is cruel. So, why do we drift? Why us moderns, us noble moderns, how can we drift into such insanities? How did Martin Luther's generation drift? Well, for our generation, it seems to me that we drift because we view ourselves as autonomous. We view ourselves as completely independent beings. And we connect to others only when we choose to. Only when we choose to. We friend and unfriend online according to whether we agree with those person's views or not and how they defile our Facebook feeds. And, you know, we come and go because we are autonomous. We are independent. And we come by this naturally because we've been taught this for a long time. You can be whatever you want when you grow up. You are completely an independent being. We've taught this since forever. In our culture. And we've been taught that because we think we are autonomous, and when we think we are, because we think we are autonomous, our feelings become really the thing that really defines our reality, that defines who we are, our feelings. Our feelings make what our self is. We are as we feel. Because again, we think of ourselves as autonomous, independent. And in this system, Even God, therefore, does not enter into your system of self, the system of yourself, unless you let him in. And by and large, many today don't let him in because letting him in is a threat to my sense of self, to my independent sense of self, because God's going to come with demands and requirements of me. God's going to say things that are different than my sense of self. So God is a threat. Because when God enters the system, you are no longer your own. And it feels like, and I say this, I'm trying to say this without criticism. I'm trying to say this understandingly, because we've essentially taught this for a long time. The problem is, in this system of thinking, God is a threat because if he enters your system, you are no longer you. It is as if you have to die to your sense of self, and that's scary. That feels like dying. That's why sometimes now I can remember times when the name of Jesus felt spooky and scary to me, and I would recoil from him. I would recoil from prayer, from spiritual things, almost as if, you know, it's like a horror movie, you know, and you touch the ghoul and you know. Maybe you feel that even today. Maybe you feel that today. You feel God is a threat to your sense of self that you have constructed for yourself. And I say to you, that's understandable, because we have taught you that for a long time. You've been taught that in school. You've been taught that, sadly, in church. You've been taught that by Disney. You've been taught that by Instagram, by TikTok, everywhere. You've been taught that. It's understandable. It's the water we swim in. You ask a fish, how's the water? And he'll reply back, what's water? It's the water we swim in. So it's don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you don't seek after righteousness. If you can relate to what I'm saying, I think you do seek after righteousness. I think everybody does. I think everybody seeks after righteousness. But the question is, what's the fruit? Consider, well, what is the fruit you're getting from seeking righteousness by keeping the rules in your system of law, whatever that system is, whatever it is? What are the outcomes for you of this way of life? Do you feel at rest? Or do you feel anxious? Do you feel at ease? Or do you feel exhausted? Which is it? That's telling you something. Because the fruit of our lives is the result of whatever system by which we try to attain righteousness. It's not if we seek righteousness, because you do, and so do I. It's whether or not we seek it by faith in God or by faith in our own attaining the works of the law, whatever that law system is. Martin Luther tried to attain righteousness by his own work, and it darn nearly killed him. He was so crushed underneath the weight of it. He dreaded God, was full of anxiety, and had no rest or joy in his life. He was trying to live autonomously. He was trying to live out the works of the law between a God who just wanted to smite him, get him. Which is all you have. Which is all you have if you do not let the God who is actually there into the system. All you have left is a system of moralism, and every system of moralism eventually turns on its own and eats its own. All who are in those systems are under a curse. So again, I understand how we got here. I understand how you, even today, might view God as a threat. But the God who is there makes a bargain with us. And here is the beautiful bargain. If we will give up ourselves and give ourselves over to Him, here's what He will do. It will feel as though we are dying to ourselves, but here's what God does in Jesus. He redeems us, but He doesn't just redeem us and then leave us there independent to just float in the world. He unites us with Himself. And when anyone is united to God, here's what happens. God fills that person, and that person becomes even more themselves than they were before. The way to true authenticity is to be filled with God. Here's the great irony. By giving up ourselves and giving ourselves over to God, God takes us, and we do indeed die to ourselves. But then God redeems us and takes us to Himself and then fills us with His Spirit and then hands us back to ourselves. Better. More the way we were designed. More beautiful. More alive. Free. Free. That's the bargain. He takes our cursed selves upon Himself, and then He gives us back to ourselves, redeemed, free, alive, at rest. So, which do you want? Which do you want? Because the God who is there desires, longs, passionately desires that you would know true blessing. Not the faulty substitutes that just leave a greasy, depressive residue. And the only way to that true blessing is to give up, to turn from, to repent of trying to live life by your own moralism. Because you, if you are under this system, you will never thrive in that system. You will never be the real, full you. I guarantee it. You're just a persona, a false self. That's what's required to live in a system of moralism, to be a hologram, an empty projected image projected on the screen of the rules of this world. And it takes a lot of energy to keep up that persona. You have to keep up with the rules of the system. You have to keep that righteous persona in place. a moralistic persona. You can't go to sleep even. Even when you're sleeping, you're not asleep, because to really go to sleep means to completely surrender yourself to someone else outside yourself, and you can't do that because that person is a threat to you. But the God who is there really wants rest and true blessing for you. That's why he became the curse of moralism for you, in your place, in your place. So I'm not going to try to emotionally manipulate you. If you find that I'm talking to you today, I only ask you to consider, will you receive the righteousness that he gives you rather than the one of your own creation? Because on the other side of this righteousness is true blessing, and I want that for you. If that's you, I love you with something that approximates the love of God. So I ask you, turn from moralism to faith for blessing. So, perhaps, however, your problem is not believing the gospel. You're wondering, you think about that list that I just read of everything going on, you're like, how could this happen in our Christian country? What? We are crazy. We are, but you're wondering, how did we get crazy? How did that happen? It happened because we are the Galatians. We, the church, forgot the gospel. The church throughout its history has always been but one generation from forgetting the gospel. Always. We've always lived on that knife's edge. And it might have happened had God not seen fit for an obscure priest in Germany to blog his thoughts on the church door of Wittenberg in 1517. So what do we do now today? I want to leave us today with some practical points about what we ought to do now with this gospel. Point number one is this: get free and live as free men. Believe the gospel and live in the gospel. Live as though the gospel is true for you. Get free and live free. Remind yourself of who you are in the gospel every day and then enjoy that. As Paul will say later in Galatians 5:1, as was read earlier, this is our call. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The way we resist the false systems of law of our age is first by remembering the gospel, by going back time and time again to what actually set us free in the first place. You forget that, you'll be susceptible to any number of systems of insanity. We are to be grounded in that which sets us free. The gospel is for Christians. So get free and then live as free men. Remind yourself of the gospel and then laugh and enjoy a fine meal with your family and your friends and come to church and sing of the freedom that we've been given in Christ. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. That's number one. Get free and live as free men. Number two, be led by the Bible, not the world's insanities. Be led by the Bible, not the world's insanities. So what I mean by this is that for too long, we Christians have put our heads in the sand and you know, let the power of positive thinking tell us that everything's going to be okay. Or we spend all of our time responding to the next crazy thing the culture does. And that's what sets our agenda. We're always responding. But instead, we need to learn to go on the offensive and make the enemy respond to us. How do we do that? We do that by simply following the Bible. By following the Bible. To give but one example, some people, when you hear this, you're like, I can't even believe this was once true. Christian schools were once set up in our country not for students to be shaped into the image of the religion of the state, but to be shaped into the image of God in order to hold the state accountable. You imagine a time when that was actually true? I mean, that sort of thing makes the insecure bureaucrat priests of our day really nervous. So let's do that. Let's do that. But again, that mindset did not just appear out of thin air. That came from the Bible. from people taking the Bible as their true north, not convenience, not flowing along with the stream of the culture. Now, granted, I'm not, in this comment, I'm not trying to make a case for, okay, that must be like a private Christian school, that must be homeschooling, and I'm not like kicking public school to the curb. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying to take seriously what the Bible says about raising up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and let that lead out to wherever it takes us, to whatever application that takes you. Because the only hope for our culture, as was said at the very beginning, is if there is some group of people who have a standard for all of life, for every square inch of existence, that, when applied, leads to blessing in every square inch of that existence. And where could that be? God in His Word. Okay, so there it is. Number three, get used to being despised. Get used to being despised. But while we resist not for the sake of resistance, but for the sake of living by our Bibles. And while we do that, we will be accused of all sorts of things. Not will be, are. Are. So let them do it. That's fine. Why? Because of the gospel I just talked about. Our righteousness is not determined by their sets of systems of moralities. Isn't that something? We're free. So let them rage. Let them call names. That is the devil's chief weapon, and he's really good at it. And it's all he's got. But remember the gospel. Because of Jesus, our righteousness is not found in their systems of morality. Our righteousness was determined on the cross. There, the devil's accusations were neutralized forever. So, get used to being despised. Number four, do not fight fire with fire. Do not fight fire with fire. What I mean by this is, we do not fight this fight with their weapons. Because the world accuses and lies. As I said, that's the devil's tools. That's the devil's weapons. And we have a king who does not allow us to use those weapons. We're not. We cannot, and we must not, and we need not. We need not. Because our weapons, God's weapons are genius. Because they are the most powerful weapons, and they are hidden in plain sight under the most humble of packages, a manger in Bethlehem, a gory wooden cross 2,000 years ago, bread, wine. Those are our weapons. Those are our weapons. And the gates of hell will never prevail against them. Never. So, because by that humble act in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went to the cross and hung on a tree at the place of the skull, at the place of the skull called Golgotha, He fulfilled the promise long ago made in the garden, what God promised Eve, that one of her offspring would one day come and crush the head, the skull of the serpent that accuses and lies. And there Jesus took His cross and did just that at the place of the skull. We have the gospel of freedom. Therefore, we need not stoop so low as to use accusations and lies. We can follow our King and proclaim this gospel of freedom. So number five, lastly, we must know the difference between deceiver and the deceived. We must know the difference between deceiver and the deceived. Meaning, we need to pay attention to who is accusing you and whether or not they know the truth and they are lying nonetheless, or they are those who have simply been inculcated in a worldview so deeply that they can't see the world any other way. They are, by the Bible's definition, blind. Now, having said that, we should take every opportunity to show them that all, that in all of their, you know, quote, sticking it to the man, that they themselves have become the man. They are the man. That in all their talk of fighting oppression, that they then should be fighting themselves. Because that's what any system of moralism does. It oppresses. But how do we do this? In 2 Timothy 2, we are commanded to correct our opponents, especially those who are deceived, with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Now, it does say, correct them. Correct them. Show them where they really stand. Show them what's really going on. Take every opportunity to do this, but with gentleness and respect. And we do this by faith. The verse goes on to say that we do this in hope, by faith, that God may grant them repentance and lead them to the knowledge of the truth, just as He did us. Just as He did us in the gospel. So we don't do this to, you know, get them. We don't do this to get them. We love the world this way. We love our enemies. Sometimes loving our enemies means turning the other cheek, and sometimes it means correcting them with gentleness and respect. But our end game is always to show them a much better way, one that leads to freedom from the exhausting life of just being a persona in this moralistic age, to show them the way, the only way that leads to true blessing in Christ. So I say, do you have this blessing? Do you have it? Do you? Because it comes only by faith. It comes by leaving yourself behind, but then by faith getting yourself back, redeemed and free. Free to really live. Free to be yourself in Christ. I pray that all of us here do have that, and I pray that the world would come to see it through us. And by that, our city, our neighborhoods would be truly changed. So let me pray for that now. Father, what I pray for is new revival. I pray for nothing less. Will you bring revival to our hearts? To individual hearts here in our church. But will you bring revival to Elk Grove? Will you bring revival to other churches in Elk Grove? Will you bring revival in homes and in families and in schools? Will you bring the true blessing that comes by finding righteousness in you, in your gift to us, through your Son Jesus? Will you grant us to be people who rejoice in this, who live as free men and women, free from the bondage of the rules of this world, people of joy, people of a free joy that others see and want? Will you make that joy communicable to our neighborhoods and to the nations through us, we pray. So fill us for this, fill us with your Spirit, and lead out, we pray. Amen.